Now, I have a beautiful wife, and it's a privilege to be married to her. But part of that privilege, but with that privilege also comes great responsibility. I sound like Spider-Man, don't I, from that scene from Spider-Man? No, but it is. With that privilege of being married to her, there comes a responsibility to live the right way. In fact, it's quite serious how I am to live as her husband. And it's actually the same for us as Christians. We have a great privilege of living as God's people. God has made us his own through Jesus. We are God's people. And there's a privilege, but there's also a responsibility that we're to live as God's people, as God's holy people. And the chapter that we're looking at today deals with part of this responsibility of living as God's holy people. So let's have a look at it, and we'll see what the situation is in Corinth here. Verses 1 and 2. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? So what's happened here? There's a man who's having sex with his father's wife. Now, it may not be his mother. It may be that his father's married again, but the way that it's put forward there, it's not with his mother. But the fact is that a father and a son are sharing the same woman. And he's saying that even in the pagan world, they don't do that. And how shameful it is that this is happening. And how are the Corinthians responding to this? Well, they're actually proud. That's what he says. That they're proud in something that's wrong. The Bible says it's wrong. And they're proud. Now, we've actually seen that in the last 4 weeks, that they've been proud and arrogant over their human achievement, their human strength and their human wisdom. And now we see that they're proud again. It seems that instead of being filled with grief, that they're impressed by the things of men and they're not impressed by the things of God. They're not impressed by the things of God like holiness, but they are impressed with human wisdom and human strength. And the result is that they're letting this unrepentant man continue at church. So this man's continuing in this practice. They're doing nothing about it. He's doing nothing about it. This sinful action is just continuing unopposed. Now, what does Paul say to do? Well, he says to put the man out of the church. He says that there, shouldn't you rather have put him out of your assembly, out of your meeting? That is, he's saying you should excommunicate the man. Now, when you hear the word excommunicate, it may conjure up all these images of, you know, the Spanish Inquisition, the secretive brethren in Tasmania, as we've been reading about in the papers recently. You know, excommunication, it sounds really serious and really extreme. But it's actually here for this whole chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That there is a place for excommunicating, for saying to someone who's coming to church, you can't come here anymore. So it's a pretty big issue, and today's really dealing with that one issue. So let's have a look let's consider this more. Paul says we've got to put him out. Now, I think when we hear this, we think of all reasons why we shouldn't. And I want to go through the reasons that I could think of as to why I wouldn't want to do this. The first is that it's just too harsh. It's not fair. It's a harsh thing to do to someone. You know, this person might be like our brother. It might be like a family to us. And it seems really a harsh thing to do. It may be that we don't want to be a hypocrite. You know, who am I to do this? Let me just read to you from Matthew chapter 7. And I think that this would be a natural feeling for us here. It says, "Do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So Jesus is very clear that we're not to be hypocritical, you know, go around looking at other people and doing this when we've got planks in our own eyes. But he actually ends that by saying, get the plank out of your own eye and then deal with the speck in your brother's eye. So he does go on that way. But I think there's this natural thing within us as Christians is not to be judgmental, because we know that we ourselves are sinners. And so, well, who are we to do this? It may be that we don't want to embarrass the person. You know, to do that would be such a shameful thing. Now imagine if I got Joe and at a meeting, because it's actually during a meeting that you're to do it, said, Joe, you can't come back here and no one else here can eat with Joe until he repents. That is a really humiliating thing. And that type of shame, surely, you know, guilt and shame, in the 21st century, we've moved past guilt and shame. Well, we actually haven't. We make people guilty all the time for being Christian and doing all types of things. But there's this strong idea that we don't make people feel guilty about their sin. But have a look in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. He says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him, do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. You see that? There is actually a godly place for shame. So if you're sinning, if you're unrepentant in your sin, if you're just continuing in a sin, then you actually should feel guilty. And if, as this man is, you're not feeling guilty, then the church actually needs to bring you to a point where you will feel guilty. To feel guilty when you are guilty is fine. And to shame people when they're persistent in their sins and calling themselves a Christian, Paul says, is what we do. Is what we do as Christians. Now, it may be that you also think, well, it's just too confrontational. It's too confrontational. I just don't want to do this. But really, that can't be a response, because sometimes confrontation is what comes our way. And really, for me, I was thinking about this, what's the definition of a coward? The definition of a coward is someone who refuses to accept the confrontation that they have to. There are all different confrontations we may come across. Some we don't have to have. Others, it's our role, it's our time to take that confrontation. The coward says, no, I'm not going to take it. And I remember when I was a trainee minister up in a church in Sydney, there was a girl and a boy who were boyfriend, girlfriend, well, they had been, and they were living together. Now, as it turned out, it actually wasn't a sexual relationship. It was how the rents on different places had turned out, and that was the cheapest way to save money. But I remember finally talking to her about it and just saying, you know, are you and this guy living together, and what's that? And she got really angry at me. And what she was really angry about was that no one had said anything for about the last 18 months. And she'd been living in the same house with her boyfriend, and no one had the courage to go up and say, you're actually living in the same house, your boyfriend, girlfriend, that doesn't really look good to the world. It doesn't look good to the church. It's not a good example to the church. And she said, no one's done this to me. And she wasn't commending me. She was angry at me because it had taken me so long. We may think that it's not loving to confront someone who's, you know, in unrepentant sin, to confront them. It's just not a loving thing to do. We may think that it's not the best way to deal with the issue. There are other ways to deal with this rather than to say, you know, sorry, you've got to leave. But the Apostle Paul actually says this is the way to deal with it. That's what he says. It may be that you think it doesn't matter, that someone persisting in this sin, it doesn't matter to the church. And that seems to be the case in Corinth here. That they were impressed by men and they weren't impressed by the things of God and the things of holiness. And so, you know, they probably had a reason as to why this behaviour was fine, so that they didn't think there was a problem at all. But Paul says that something has to be done, that this person actually needs to be excommunicated. Because God's church is to be holy. God's church and God's people are to be holy. And we must take this seriously. We must live repentant lives. I'm not saying perfect lives. I'm saying lives where we are turning from sin. And we can't live lives which just ignore sin and say, it doesn't matter, I'm going to continue in it. See, because the very way that you become a Christian is through repentance. It's where you say, I'm no longer going to live with myself as God, I'm now going to live for Jesus as Lord. And I'm going to change the direction of my life. I'm going to repent and now live his way. If you actually are living and just saying, well, I don't care about God, so I'm just going to go my way, you're actually denying your Christian faith. You're denying your Christian testimony. You're denying what it's all about. And you can't do that because part of the privilege of being a Christian is that there's a responsibility to live God's way. Now, I've got a couple of applications I want to bring out here. One is, in your churches from time to time, not very often I suspect, but from time to time, situations like this will arise. And when it arises, you're going to have to deal with it. At this stage, you probably won't have to deal with it too much. It will be the leaders of your congregation who will have this crisis put upon them, and they're going to have to deal with it in some way. I want to say, support them. Support them because they are doing something that is very, very difficult. See, there are some things in the Bible which are easier to do. You know, learn the gospel, learn about this, learn about that. That's okay. But doing this, I think, is one of the hardest things a minister has to do. Organising a mission to go here or there, I'd tell you, that is easier than having to do this. Having to actually say to a congregation, we can't associate with this person anymore, that is, I think this is the hardest thing that your ministers would be called upon to do. And so realise that they're going to be praying about it, they're going to be stressing over it, they're going to be wishing, can't I go on a holiday now and let someone else deal with it? That's what they're going to be thinking about. So support them because it's a very difficult time and they're going to be trying to make the best decision they can. But also, if you're going to be a leader, maybe you are a leader in some degree and in the future within the church you're going to have a greater leadership role, realise that you have to be prepared to do this. That when you see unrepentant sin, that you actually have to say, no, hang on, we need to do something about this and bring it to the appropriate authorities or if you're the authority to do something. So if you want to be a leader, this is part of leadership training as a Christian, to have the courage to take a stand when there's unrepentant sin in the church. Now, when the world sees us do this, the world, they can respond in a number of ways. I guess when it's over something like child abuse, then they commend us for when we're strict on people. If it's on other issues, like homosexuality or something like that, and we take a stand, they may not like that. So the world may or may not like our stand that we take. But it is part of our witness to the world to be showing that we're serious about living for God. And my final application is, if, you know, God willing, this never happens, but if for some reason in the future you are living in persistent sin and you are unrepentant in it, and it gets to the stage where, you know, people have spoken to you but you're just staying in it, and then they actually do say, look, you can't come to church anymore, then realise that this is part of what the Bible says we need to do. More about that a bit later on. But we need to accept that if it comes our way. Well, what is this church to do? Paul said that they're to put them out. Let's have a look at the manner by which this is to be done. He says, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now, the first thing I want to note is this is really urgent. To deal with this is really, really urgent. Look at chapter 14, verse 18 and 19, which we looked at last week. Chapter 4. Verse 18 and 19. We looked at this last week. Remember that there's these divisions in the church over who's the best and who's the wisest, who's the strongest. And he said, some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming. But I will come to you very soon if the Lord wills. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. So you see, in the problem of their divisions within the church, Paul actually says, I'm going to deal with that when I arrive. And whenever God wills that is, when I arrive, I'm going to deal with it. And I'll sort it out then. But what does he say on this case? He says, I'm with you in spirit. Deal with it right now. Do you see the big difference there? That first issue, he was prepared to say, when I arrive, I'll deal with it. But this one, he's saying, I'm with you in spirit. Jesus is with you. You've got to deal with this right now. It's got to happen now. Like, there's a real... anyway, I hope you can feel that urgency of what he's saying here. So that there's a difference with what he's been speaking about before compared to what he's saying now. He talks about the power of Jesus being present. We'll read about this in a moment, but in Matthew 18, verse 20, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am amongst them. So when we come together as a church, Jesus is with us in a powerful way, and he's saying, I'm with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord is there. The power of Jesus is there for that event. And we're to hand this man over to Satan. Now again, that sounds really harsh, doesn't it? To hand someone over to Satan. But that's how Paul views casting someone out of the church. Now, we need to really look at the process by which this is done. So let's go to Matthew 18 now. Matthew 18. And I'll read this out. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two witnesses along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. See, if someone's sinning, you go and talk to them, first of all, just one-to-one. That's how you do it. But if they don't listen to you one-to-one, you take along a couple of witnesses. So it's not just your opinion, but it's, you know, other people are saying this, but just two or three people, you go along and speak to this person, trying to win them over. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That is, you know, not as a member of the church. So you can see that what Paul is saying here is based on what Jesus taught in the Gospels. That you're to do it individually, one-to-one, with a few testimonies, then to the church, and if they still don't listen, then they're to be excommunicated. Now, why is there so much urgency with this? Well, there's two reasons. The first one is, he says at the end of verse 5, so that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. It's actually for the bloke's salvation. If this bloke doesn't repent, what's going to happen to him if he just continues in unrepentant sin? Well, he's going to be destroyed. He's going to be judged by God. So it's really urgent to do this. You know, and very often we think that doing nothing is better. When we see someone in sin, we think, well, the best thing to do here is nothing. But that's actually not the best thing to do for them. That's not what's going to lead for their salvation. The best thing to do is, in a loving way, doing what Jesus said in Matthew 18, to say, we can't have sin amongst us. So that's the first reason. It's urgent because for that man's salvation, but it's also urgent because of what we read in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? You know, what's he talking about? He's talking about yeast. What does he mean, yeast? Does anyone have a bread maker at home? I've got a bread maker. My wife makes it, puts the flour, the oil and whatever else in there. She puts this stuff called yeast in there, or leaven it's sometimes called. And it's not very much. It's only a little tiny bit of leaven. But it mixes through the whole dough and it affects the whole dough. And this thing, which is very small, makes the whole dough rise and become bread. And I guess that's the difference between, you know, a damper, which is just flat, and bread the normal way we have it. And so what he's saying is that sin is like yeast in the church, in that it spreads out and affects other people within the church. And this is the other reason why it's urgent, that if you just let this guy keep on doing this, it's going to affect the whole culture of your church. Now, our churches do have cultures within them, don't they? Focus has its own culture, uni has its own culture, your family has its own culture, your church has its own culture. And I've been in situations and in churches where some of the young people, some of the leaders, thought that swearing was okay. That swearing was fine. That when Paul said, don't use foul language, that was talking about other types of swearing, other types of things, not the type of coarse language that we might use, which is just part of our culture. And it was interesting that when these leaders did it, it just spread to more and more people, and it became more and more acceptable to do what the Bible said not to do, because, well, it was just like this effect of yeast. I've heard of it happening, haven't seen it in groups that I've been responsible for, where within youth groups, a boy and girl there, a boyfriend and girlfriend, they start sleeping together. And this isn't dealt with, and then other people in the group start sleeping together. And then those who aren't able to get boyfriends and girlfriends, they're envious because they can't sleep together with other people. And so it just spreads, the sin spreads like yeast in a lump of dough. And so this is why Paul says it is urgent. See, sin is not just a problem for you individually, it's a problem for us as a church. Because we have our own culture within ourselves, and what we do will inevitably affect each other. It's a real problem that needs to be dealt with. We've seen this with sex abuse in the church when it's not dealt with. The way that, you know, the priests were doing it, nothing was done, and it actually spread to more priests. And then those priests, if there was a problem, would bring that priest over to them. And then there'd be a whole group of these priests in this one area, created this new culture, feeding off these young boys. It was just disgusting, wasn't it? But see, this was the yeast going right through the dough, and the men covering for each other. Instead, we need to encourage each other to have a real holy culture, to have a culture in which we're living as Christians and seeking to live the holy life. And that's what he goes on in verses 7 to 8. He says, get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Now, he's talking there about the Passover feast that they have each year. And I've given you a reference where you can read about that in the Old Testament. The Passover was when the Israelites came out of Egypt, and the final plague was where God was going to kill the firstborn of the Egyptians. But the Israelites were saved because of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And that's what he talks about here, that Christ is our Passover lamb, that we've been saved through the Passover lamb of Jesus. And it's not just that, but we eat this bread with the unleavened bread, or the bread without yeast. So I'm a little bit tired now. There's this bread without yeast, and we're not to eat it. We need to get rid of the old yeast. And that's part of this festival as well. Because see, for the Passover, the Israelites had to leave in a hurry. And because they left in a hurry, they didn't have time to put yeast or leaven in their bread. Because if they did, you know, you've got to mix the yeast in, you've got to let it sit for about 3 or 4 hours before the bread rises. But because the Passover was coming and they were going to be delivered, they had to get out of there. So they had to make flat bread, bread without leaven. And so every year when the Jews celebrate Passover, they have bread without yeast or bread without leaven. And that was to remember that God was giving them a new start, a new urgency, a new quick start where they're going to go and start again and be free from this time in Egypt. And Paul's saying that we're to live by that festival. Now, that's our festival. The festival, the Passover, that is the festival of the new start. The new start that God's given us in Jesus. I don't know if you like New Year's. Does everyone like New Year's? It's always a fun time of year. I love New Year's Day. Everyone gets a holiday, get to muck around a bit and, you know, get to bludge around. It's great. I like New Year. But the good thing about New Year as well is that there's always that feeling that a new year's starting. I wonder what's going to happen this year. I wonder what's going to happen at uni. I wonder what's going to happen at work. You know, that there's that newness about it. I don't know why, but we just have that feeling because it's a new year and we build that expectation into it. Well, Jesus gives us something better than a new year. It's a better hope, a better life than what just the new year can give us. At the new year, you may make a new year's resolution for something or other, but Jesus can give you the new year of forgiveness of sins. Complete forgiveness, so that no matter what you've done, you can come back to God and live for him. He gives us that new start so that we can be God's people, that we can be confident. And if you come to church, if you go to our churches, then you know what you're going to find there? You're going to find people who want to live for God. They may be struggling in different ways, but they're people who are saying, this is the way we want to live. We want to live for God. We want to live by this new start. And I'm pretty sure that we're all Christian today, but if there was anyone who wasn't Christian, then I was going to say to them, go to church if that's what you want to do. If you want to be living for God, if you want to know what it's like to live for God and how it is, then go to church and experience the culture at church of the people who are doing it. Because in pretty well all the churches I know, that's what the people there are doing. That's what they're doing. Now, and this is why we need to take responsibility for sin in the life of the congregation. And if someone is in unrepentant sin, we can't have it. But Paul wants to make it clear that this judging that we do, it doesn't extend to the world. It's not that we judge the world around us. Look at verse 9. He says, I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. You see, we can associate with the world. We can associate with sinners, with people who aren't Christians, with people who don't follow God. We can work with them. We can work with people who aren't Christians. We can play sport with them. There's a number of things that we can do together with people who aren't Christian. They don't make us unclean. They don't make us unholy. In the official teachings of Judaism and Islam, people who aren't Jews or Muslims make you unclean. And so if you go to a little Muslim boy when he comes to my house, won't drink water from our cups because we're the filthy Christians. He'll play but can't drink. So he goes hungry and thirsty for several hours while he's with us. But that's not like that us for Christians. You know, that type of cleanness is not what it's about. Our cleanness is holiness, the holiness of life, how we live, not the food we eat. That's got nothing to do with it. And we can be God's holy people in this world. We're just not to act like the world, but we can be in it. But we don't judge the world. Look at verse 12. What business of mine is it to judge those outside the church? Verse 13, God will judge those outside. Now, at first I was wondering, what does he mean here, not judge the world? Because we certainly judge them in the sense that we call them to repent, we call them to become Christians. But what he's saying here is that we're not to enforce our standard on the world. See, but Paul was involved in calling the world to repent. He was certainly doing that. But he never went around enforcing the gospel on the world. It's actually a very important verse for the relationship between the church and the state. You see, we call upon the world to repent, but it's not up to us to enforce our morality on them. We do force our morality within the church. You've got to live that way. But we simply call the world to repent. So on issues like abortion and homosexuality and other things which are contemporary issues, it's not our place to enforce this morality on the world. But we are still involved in the dialogue with them because we're part of this world. And we are calling them to become Christians. But we are meant to judge the people inside. Look at verse 11. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. You see, if someone calls themselves a Christian, if that's the name they go by, and they're living in unrepentant sin, and they're just not turning from it, then he's saying we can't associate with them. We can't associate with them as a Christian and treat them as a Christian and welcome them into the church and incorporate them into the life of the church as a Christian. Because in their unrepentance, they're showing that they're not. There's a couple of issues that Paul in particular looks at here, and so I'll just briefly look at some of these to conclude. He talks about sexual immorality. And we need to take this on board. There are churches where people who have the feelings of homosexuality say, we are going to live that way and we're not going to struggle with it, we're not going to try to turn from it, we're just going to accept and fully live that way and make a church based on that. Now, at that point, we can't be in agreement with that. I know that with that issue, it's a very hard issue for people because it's really how people feel and how they've been brought up and conditioned. But we can't have people with that type of blatant unrepentance. Another example might be immodest dress. Ladies here are dressed modestly, which is good. But you can imagine how the type of problems with immorality, if the girls start dressing immodestly. It's hard for the blokes not to look at you when you're exposing yourself everywhere. And it makes the other girls envious because they're saying, well, you know, I could do that or I can't do that. And and so it causes all types of problems for us. And that type of immodesty. And so if that was happening, probably I'd get one of the other girls to go and talk to you and just say, oh, you know, just be good if you covered up a bit. And maybe you hadn't even thought about it, but we'd have to do something about it. But something like greed. How can you excommunicate someone for greed? I don't even know how you would do that. But he says that that's part of the deal, you know. And maybe in our affluent West, this is something where we're a little blasé about it, about our greed for things. But that's a hard one to do. He talks about idolatry. Now, idolatry can be what the Buddhists do up the road. But it can also be what some Christian denominations do, where when they have their church services, they put up statues and idols of Jesus and Mary and different people, and they pray to them. And it's part of their act of worship to God to be praying to these saints and these images and icons. Now, in various ways, I have to work with these people, but I don't have a meeting with them. I don't have as it would say here, you know, have one of our meetings together. So I would work with these people in terms of sharing facilities and doing stuff like that, but I wouldn't say let's all get together and worship God because, well, they use idols to do it, and until we sort that out, I'm not going to get together and pretend that everything's okay. He talks about slander, drunkenness, and being a swindler. See, people who persist in those things, we need to take seriously. Now again, I don't want to be judgmental. I don't want us to be thinking, but I've done those things as well, you know, because, well, I guess in one sense I do want us to think that, because we don't want to be hypocritical. But the bottom line is that there's a responsibility for us in the church to take our holiness seriously. So just to conclude, we're not to go on a witch hunt. We're not to go on a witch hunt. But we are to take responsibility for our holiness as a church. And I want to come back to where I started, that it's actually a great privilege for us as Christians to live as God's people. It's a great privilege to live God's way. And while this is probably one of the hardest bits of scripture I think there is to apply, we still need to remember that it's a great privilege to live as God's people, and this is part of the responsibility we have to live that way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the instruction of the Apostle Paul and how he tells us that this is an urgent thing. We just pray for ourselves. Father, we don't want to be hypocrites or go on witch hunts and just make this a preoccupation. But Father, we also don't want to be cowards who just allow sin to continue in your church without challenging it. Please give us and our leaders in our churches great wisdom to deal with this properly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.